So this morning, a little bit different. I don't have any notes for you. I don't have any overhead because we're going to kind of take a little wandering journey, if that's okay. And I want to give you a lot of kind of like historical context and background. We're actually going to be looking, just so you know, we're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles 28 to chapter 33. So that's 5 chapters. We can't cover it all. But what I want to do is I want to talk to you, and I want to talk about this subject. The problem with secondhand faith, the misunderstood peril of parenting. Now, whether you're a parent or a grandparent, or listen, or whether you're a child of a parent. So let me see everyone here who's a child of a parent, raise your hand. Okay, that covered us all. It's going to have great, I believe, application for you. Now, I'm going to be giving you, like, the introduction to this message is going to be 95% of the message, and the message is going to be 5% of the message. And I've got really one point to make this morning, and I'm going to hold it back until we've wandered and weaved our way through these chapters and some historical facts. Because I think when you see this in the context of these facts and these stories, a light bulb is going to turn on in your head, and you're going to go, wow, I should have had a V8. First of all, we want to take a look at King Hezekiah. Do you enjoy reading about the kings? I mean, there's a good king, there's a bad king, there's a good king, a good king, a bad king, a bad king. I mean, just if you ever watch the cycle of that in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, the difference between the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles versus the books of 1 and 2 Kings is the writer of Chronicles was more interested in how the rule and reign of the kings of Israel and Judah reflected against the worship of Judah and Israel and the ministry of the temple, whereas 1 and 2 Kings were more of an historical rendering. Now, I'm only looking at the Chronicles version, and I cross-checked a few things on Kings, and I may be leaving some things out, so forgive me that. But Hezekiah, as you know, he was one of the last kings in the line of Judah, one of the last faithful kings in the line of Judah, before Judah fell to the Babylonian Empire in judgment from the Lord. And Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz. Now, don't confuse that with Ahab, not Ahab and Jezebel, but Ahaz. And Ahaz, the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 28, was a son of a man named Jotham, the son of Uzziah. And both Jotham and Uzziah were godly kings. So Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, God said, I saw the glory of the Lord. And so there's Uzziah, then there was Jotham, his son, and now Hezekiah, the son of Jotham. So Hezekiah comes from he's a third generation of a godly king in Judah. Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, became king at age 20. And Ahaz was the one who now turns away from the Lord. So Hezekiah's grandfather and great-grandfather were godly kings, but now his actual father is not. Listen to what it says about Ahaz. Ahaz did not follow the pathway of his father and grandfather, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And so Israel was already judged by the Lord. The Assyrian Empire had come against Israel, and Ahaz didn't learn anything from that. He began to follow in the pathways of Israel. Ahaz, listen to what he did. He instituted Baal worship. He caused his children to pass through the fire. It was one of the worships of one of the false gods. I mean, I can't even imagine that, causing your children to pass through the fire. And the Bible tells us that that was an abomination to the Lord. He established the high places of pagan worship. That was one of the things Israel had done. And one of the reasons Israel did that, as you know, is Jerusalem was a center of temple worship. And Rehoboam at the very beginning, or Jeroboam, I'm sorry, at the very beginning, was worried that the Israelites would defect to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. So he built these high places at strategic places where God had met Israel before. And he set up golden calves. Now, he thought, we're not really worshiping the golden calves. That was just representative of God, but it became pagan idol worship. God said, only in Jerusalem should you worship and sacrifice. So Ahaz starts to do the same thing. He sets up these high places of pagan worship, offers sacrifices to every false god of the nations around him. Now notice, Hezekiah grows up in the shadow of this guy. You know, he didn't have a godly dad. He had a godly grandfather. He had a godly great-grandfather. But his own father now is departing from the ways of the Lord. And that's the environment that Hezekiah grew up in. He witnessed the sins of his father and the Lord's judgment upon Judah as they fell prey both to Syria. Syria came against Judah and defeated Judah. And Israel came against Judah and defeated Judah under Ahaz's reign. And Hezekiah witnessed all of that. The final epilogue of the life of Ahaz is found in 2 Chronicles 28, 24 to 27. So if you're going to flip through with me, you can look at the end of that chapter. And it says this, so Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. So just think of that. The apostasy had become so great that what he actually did is he tore up and destroyed all the articles of worship, and he barred the door shut of the temple of the living God. And he began to seek false gods in every corner. It says, and in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of Jerusalem. But they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, we pick up the story of Hezekiah in the 29th chapter. First two verses says this, Hezekiah became king now when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. That's pretty significant because Zechariah was a faithful man of God. He was one of the faithful men of God that were noted during that time. And so Hezekiah's mother was a godly woman. Now, back at that time, they had multiple wives. And we'll see that wasn't necessarily the case with his son. But for Hezekiah, he had a godly mother. And it says, under her tutelage, it says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. So out of the apostasy of his own dad and out of all the stuff that his dad had done, he began to turn his heart toward the Lord and began to seek the Lord and do what was right in the sight of the Lord. So what did he do? Well, let me tell you what Hezekiah did, because already we know we got a mess, right? Ahaz has been there. He tore down all the articles of God, destroyed them, shut the temple doors, didn't let anybody else in, made all these false places of worship all around. So what does Hezekiah do? He comes in at 25 years of age. The first thing he does in verses 3 to 19 of chapter 29 is he cleanses the temple of the Lord in preparation for the renewing the covenant. He sees what his dad has done, and the first thing he's going to undo is the broken worship of Yahweh. And he knows that the only way they can restore worship in Jerusalem and the only way they can return in covenant to God is by opening the temple. And the temple's in disarray. And so he rebuilds and cleanses the temple. Second thing he does in verses 20 to 24, he restores the daily sacrifice. The daily sacrifice for sin and the guilt offering, he restores that back to the nation of Judah. And now, not only is the temple open again, but there is daily sacrifice for the sins of the nation. In verses 25 to 30, Hezekiah, and I love this, Eddie, you can make a note of this, he restored the ministry of worship and praise by the Levites. They weren't even, have you ever noticed that? When we began to slip, notice this, when we begin to slip away from the Lord, you know, the things begin to be robbed away from our lives. You know, we stop reading our Bible. We stop going to church. We stop praying. We stop worshiping the Lord. We stop listening to Christian music. We stop humming those great old hymns. We stop worshiping and just taking time to give God glory. And we begin to focus on ourselves. And he didn't just set up the sacrifice. He said, okay, Levites, man, get your instruments. Restring your guitars. You know, tune up your brass instruments because we're going to begin to worship now. And he set up the worshipers around the temple. And it says in verse 30, moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they went back to singing the Psalms. And they began to sing the word of God over the house of the Lord. It says they sang praises with gladness and they bowed their heads and they worshiped. They sang praises with gladness and they bowed their heads and worshiped. The fourth thing Hezekiah does is he restores the thanksgiving offerings and with great celebration. So let's just go in progression. He opens up the temple. He restores the daily sacrifice for sin. He restores worship and praise. And now he restores the gifts of thanksgiving. You know, when you're walking in a life of worship and praise to God, you naturally begin walking in a life of thanksgiving. Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. When you are a person who is just loving God and you're worshiping God, you can't help to be thankful because he opens our eyes to see all of the blessings that we have. When we're not walking with the Lord, all we can see is the lack of what we don't have. But when we're walking with the Lord and by the power of his Spirit, we begin to see the fullness of all that he's given us. So it says, verse 36, Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. And then he restores the Passover. I mean, just progressive restoration. It says in verses 25 to 27, the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place to heaven. They had not celebrated a Passover like this since the time of Solomon. Amazing. He then restores the tithe. In verses 1 to 19 of chapter 31, it says, then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. Now, the heaps were the tithe that was coming in. See, he said, bring the tithe into the storehouse. He called the nation of Israel who... Let's go in progression. Who had now gone back to worshiping at the temple, who were offering the daily sacrifice for sins, who were entering into praise and worship, who were now also then giving thanksgiving and joy to the Lord. And what's a natural progression when you're surrendered to the Lord? Tithing is no big deal. And Hezekiah says, hey, we're not tithing. And he says, bring the tithe in. And the tithe started coming in and offerings started coming in such abundance that they were piling them up in heaps. You know how many churches would love the problem of heaps? That could be a book, The Problem of Heaps. It says, and Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered Hezekiah and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we've had enough to eat. We've had plenty left over, for the Lord has blessed his people. And what is left is this great abundance. Now, Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. They had to make rooms ready to store the abundance. Then in verses 1 to 32 of chapter 32, Hezekiah withstands an attack from Assyria. You know the story. They're all locked behind the walls of Jerusalem. The Assyrian army comes in, and the Assyrian army sends his captain and says, in the Hebrew tongue. Why are you trusting in the living God? Has Hezekiah duped you? Has there been any other nation who's escaped my attacks? No, and you will fall too. Hezekiah rent his robe and he humbled himself and he cried out to the Lord, and God told him, you will be delivered. And God defeated the Assyrian army by causing confusion within its own camp, and they killed each other. And they fled back to Assyria. Hezekiah withstood his attack. And then, toward the end of his life, God sends a prophet to Hezekiah and says, I want you to get your house in order because you're sick and you're going to die. And Hezekiah again humbles himself before the Lord. He says, oh, Lord, I don't want to die yet. He said, oh, please let me live. And God had mercy upon him, and he said this, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. And it says, and they took a poultice, whatever you call that, made of figs, and they put it on his injury and his sickness, his boils, and he was cured. And he lived 15 years. So here's the summary of his life. Listen to the summary of Hezekiah's life. We know the summary of Ahab, his father's life, right? Now here's the summary of Hezekiah's life. In verses 20 to 21 of chapter 31, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. And so he prospered. Can you imagine what would happen if we really began to seek God with all our hearts? Isn't that what he calls us to? He says, seek first the kingdom of God. I mean, think about the times when you've really, and maybe you're right there right now, and bless God if you are, but when you gave everything to him and you said, I'm going to seek you with all my heart. I mean, the windows of blessing. I'm not talking physical blessings, even though they do come. I'm talking about the wave of his spirit and the outpouring of his grace and just the sense of his love and mercy just flooding your life when you gave everything to seek the Lord. I want to live there. I don't want to have to keep doing it and falling back and returning. I want to live there. I want to be like David says, oh, I just want to live in your presence. Now listen to the last in chapter 32, verses 32 to 33. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. They buried him in the upper tombs. Notice, he gets buried with the sons of David, with the godly kings. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Now we take a turn. We go to now chapter, we're going to go to chapter, 33 now. And let's talk about Manasseh. So you see the generational flow here. We had two godly kings. We had Ahaz, who wasn't a godly king. We had Hezekiah, who now turns to the Lord. And now we have his son, Manasseh, who comes and reigns in his stead. Manasseh, it says, was only 12 years old when he began to reign. That's kind of ironic because many times a king would reign, and sometimes they were 6 years old. Now, you know when someone who's 6 or 12 years old takes the throne, it's more about the passing on of the kingdom through the family line than it is about that 12-year-old boy actually doing stuff, right? I mean, even though they probably matured a whole lot sooner. But the funny thing about the background of Manasseh is that they don't name his mother, at least in Chronicles, and I didn't find it in Kings. And I searched and I tried to find out Manasseh, looked at his life, tried to find out who his mother was. It doesn't really tell us. But we know in Hezekiah's life, it names his mother. And when you read and look about, there's a lot of Zechariahs in the Bible. And Zechariah he wasn't a prophet. He just was a godly man. But we get here with the mother. There's no mother of Manasseh named. And now we see this 12-year-old boy begin to reign. Somewhere and from someone, this 12-year-old boy learned a lot of things differently than what his dad was doing. And received a lot of different influences than what his dad had lived. Now, even though there's not a lot of meat on the bones of this whole introduction to Manasseh, I think we can assume that he and his mom attended the temple, that they probably, they more than likely witnessed the true worship of Yahweh, the singing of worship and praise, the giving of the daily offering, the thanksgiving offerings, even probably the celebration of the Passover. I'm sure that if not Manasseh himself, his mother watched her husband tear down the high places and destroy the idols and bring back worship into the land of Judah. So even though there's not a lot of meat on the bones on this, it's not recorded, we can assume that. But in all of this, here's the irony. Manasseh didn't have a personal faith in Yahweh. His faith was only secondhand. When I say secondhand faith, what I mean is that he was around all the right things. He was probably doing all the right things. He was probably hearing all the right things. But there was not a transference of all the right things from here to a conversion in here. His surroundings and the faith of his father did not change his heart. Listen to these verses. I'm going to be reading from chapter 33, verses 1 to 4 and 6 to 9. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. He worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. Listen to this. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. So he brought pagan worship even into the temple. He caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced Susain. He used witchcraft and sorcery. He consulted mediums and spiritists. It says he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I've commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. It says, so Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Why was it more evil? Why was it more evil? It was more evil because he probably, I'm just, this is conjecture here, but he probably set up an idol in the most holy place. He did not only what the other nations were doing, but he desecrated the temple of the living God. He desecrated the temple of the living God. But chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles doesn't stop there. It doesn't just end with that. Kings does, by the way. Kings ends with the bad story of Manasseh, and he died and they buried him. They didn't bury him with the kings. But Chronicles gives us a flip side to Manasseh. It says this, and I want to title this, When Secondhand Faith Becomes Personal. In 2 Chronicles 33:10, God tries to warn and deal with Manasseh and Judah as a father deals with his children. In verse 10, it says, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. It says, but they would not listen. I want to tell you this. God will always try to bring correction to your life through his word first. God never allowed in the Old Testament, it's not true in the New Testament, that he allows big things to come in to bring correction before he brings many small things to knock on your door through his word and through the gentle voice of his spirit. How many of you know, you have a child, a small child, and you know, look at little baby Ellie, they're all sleeping during my sermon. Hi, Ellie. I know, I'm glad I can put you to sleep. But you know, you don't take a little baby like that and she's let's say she's fussy and you know, couldn't burp, you know, and you don't spank that baby, you know, because the baby doesn't, you love it, you care, you nurture it. God loves, cares, and nurtures us. He speaks to us. He wants to call us aside. He wants to give us his word to correct us. He doesn't just come and spank us. Now, will he allow spankings to come if we don't listen? How many prophets, how many messages, how many warnings did he give to Israel and Judah before he had to allow Assyria and Babylon to come in? They killed the prophets. They rejected the word, and he comes to Manasseh, and Manasseh doesn't listen. Verse 11, God brings correction upon Manasseh. Says, therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, who bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. This is the picture. I mean, first of all, Hezekiah had withstood the Assyrian king by humbling himself before the Lord and crying out to God, and God delivered him. And now, here is the king of Judah now being taken captive by the king of Assyria, and not just captive, but they used to put hooks through their jaws or their mouth or their nose, and they used to drag them in humiliation before the multitudes. Here was the mighty king of Judah, now bound, pierced, chained, and dragged. They were drugging him. Maybe they were drugging him. I don't know. But they forgive me, Hannah. My daughter's a linguistic major. Forgive me, Hannah. But they dragged him. I never claimed that English was my best subject. They dragged him in humiliation before the kingdom of Assyria. And you say, wow, that was pretty drastic, but here's the bottom line. Ultimately, God gave Manasseh what he wanted. In 2 Chronicles 33, 12-13, where we see Manasseh's faith now turns and becomes a personal faith. It says, now when he was in affliction, verses 12 to 13, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. God only rescued and restored Manasseh when he humbled himself, and it says humbled himself greatly and prayed to him. That was when there was a turning point in Manasseh's life. Now listen. He received then personal revelation. Only then, and only then did he know the living God. Okay, that was the introduction. I told you 95:5, right? Now listen, this is the most important part. Please listen to this. Here's the main point I want to make, and I just want to give you just a few things to hang it on. And this is going to be very brief, but listen. And I say this as God just laid this on my heart. I just realized, man, as parents, we all miss this. Our children will never make the journey from secondhand faith to personal faith if we keep bailing them out of all the circumstances they create through their own choices. I'm going to say that one more time slowly. Our children will never make the journey from secondhand faith to personal faith if we as parents keep bailing them out from the circumstances that they create through their own choices. Dear ones, listen to that. That is so true, and yet we miss it. When Manasseh was led hook and chain to Babylon, God didn't rescue him. Do you think he was crying? I think he was crying. Here's another thing I realized. When the prodigal son took his inheritance and went to the city and squandered it on alcohol and women and riotous living, the father didn't bail him out. How many of you think the father probably got word that that's what was happening to his son? I really believe that. But the father didn't bail him out. As parents, listen, we need to learn this important lesson. And here's, hear my heart on this, because my heart does break over this. As painful as it is, we must allow our children to fail and take responsibility for the failures and sin in their own lives. It's not because we don't care. It's because the only thing that will bring them to a personal faith in Jesus Christ is if we do. If we keep removing the very thing that can bring them to repentance, then we can keep them trusting in a secondhand faith that will never lead them to salvation and wholeness in Christ. God didn't do it for Manasseh until he humbled himself greatly and prayed. The prodigal's father didn't do it until the prodigal returned. When there is a humble heart, when there is true repentance, God always meets that heart with true forgiveness, with true cleansing, and true restoration. Listen to verses 14 to 16 of 2 Chronicles 33. After God restored him to Jerusalem, it says he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon, and in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and enclosed it had enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. That same guy that rejected everything came to a personal faith because God didn't bail him out until he humbled himself, until he cried out greatly. Jeremiah 3, 12 to 14 says, go proclaim these words to the north and say, return backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your claims to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Where there's a humble heart, where there's true repentance, there's always true forgiveness, cleansing, and restoration. Worship team, come forward. I want to give you five things in summary as they come and get set up. What are my conclusions from that? That's my main point, but listen to the conclusions. Number one, each person needs to be held accountable for their own actions. We live in a culture today where we're blaming everything and everyone else, and no one's taking personal responsibility. There cannot be true repentance and salvation unless, first of all, there's personal responsibility. And parents were guilty of that and removing that from our children's lives. We don't want to see them hurting. We don't want to see them struggling. And so we step in, we rescue. And all the time, we may be actually hindering the very thing that will bring them to repentance. Now I want to talk to you children who aren't parents, young people, teenagers, youth. You need to take personal responsibility for your actions. It's not your mom's fault. It's not your dad's fault. It's not your cousin's fault. It's not little Susie's fault. It's not society's fault. It's not your school's fault. It's not your teacher's fault. It's your fault. If you did it, you own it. And you need to go to the Lord and find forgiveness and cleansing for it. As parents, we need to stop making excuses for our children. Well, little Jimmy would never do that. Well, Jimmy did it. We must allow them to be responsible for what they choose and how they act. Number two, each person needs to be left in the place that will lead them to repentance. As parents, we have to be honest and careful with our action. Let me say this. Could our attempt to relieve the difficulty, hardship, and suffering from our child's life actually be contributing to their cycle of brokenness, keeping them relying on secondhand faith? Also, could our constant intervention in their lives be more for relieving our suffering than theirs? Our discomfort rather than theirs. Number three, each person must personally humble themselves and repent in order to be saved. As parents, we must position ourselves like the prodigal's father. And this is the hard thing to do if you have a child. You love your child. You love your son. You love your daughter. And you see, if they're not making right choices, you're looking on. You want to rescue them because that's your heart. You love them so much. The hardest thing for you to do is to stand fast, position yourself toward them, and let God deal with them and wait until they return. But when you see them returning, like the prodigal's father, you run to them and you embrace them and you love them and you restore them and you bless them and you welcome them, because once they were lost, and now they're found. It's totally reversed from what our culture does. Many times our culture, it happens like this. If you do this one more time, you are out of this house and you're not welcome back here anymore. No, that would never come to that if we just held people responsible the first time and we left the door open, but they knew that they would have to repent before they could come in the door and were positioned to receive them, but not on any terms, only on the terms of taking personal responsibility and offering up true personal repentance. Number four. Each person is responsible for the response of his own heart. I'm not going to be judged for my parents' faith or my parents' lack of faith. I'm not going to be judged whether they sinned or didn't sin, whether Uncle Charlie sinned or Aunt Susie sinned. I'm not going to be judged for the choices my teacher made or the choices my coach made. I'm going to only be judged and dealt with about what I choose, and I need to make a personal decision in my own life, and I will be judged on one thing and one thing only, and the one thing I'm going to be judged on is this: what did I do with Jesus? That's it. Did I make him my personal Savior and Lord, or did I surf on the waves of secondhand faith? Nevertheless, the Bible says in the last verse of 2 Chronicles 33, verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. You see, Manasseh came back with a changed heart, but his changed heart did not change the heart of the people. And the next king that came in took them all right back to the dregs. Last point. Each person needs to answer this question. And I'm going to explain this question, and it's very brief, but do I have restrained righteousness or do I have received righteousness? Here's what restrained righteousness is. When you as a parent keep bailing your kid out and trying to keep them in this safe bubble environment. And some people are rescuing their kids, their 40 and 50 year old kids. I mean, it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. If you don't learn this lesson early, you'll be doing it for the rest of your life. And you will teach them to take advantage of you. Because they'll learn how to be users, not repenters. Restrained righteousness is when we have this bubble that kind of keeps them in check because of all the things that we keep maneuvering and doing. We keep building walls, trying to keep them in so they don't make the stupid choices that they've been making. And we keep it all restrained. And when a hole breaks, we patch it real quick and we put them back in and patch the hole. But nothing changes in their heart. Received righteousness is when we let them break through the wall and go deal with what they're going to make. And when they finally come to themselves and repent and turn back and receive Christ, then they have it inside of them. Only when righteousness is within you will it change everything that's without. If you keep trying to keep your kids together by all the things you're doing on the outside and not focusing on what God wants to do on the inside, we're going to have a bunch of little Manassas running around. That almost didn't sound good. A Freudian slip there. That's going to be one of the best ones I ever made, too. They'll be that, too, folks. They'll be that, too. And God doesn't want us to be that or our children to be that. Parents, I'm calling to you to learn this lesson. Children, I'm calling to you, youth, to be responsible and take responsibility for your actions. We're not going to raise up a godly generation unless we do. Let's stand as we close.
I'll give you everything.
and it's been about all that he's given up for us so we could have everything. None of us likes to take personal responsibility for our lives, not even me. I got home and I got a letter in the mail, and it said from the DPT, Fort Worth Red Light, traffic something. I said, what in the world's that? I opened that up and it told me I ran a red light in Fort Worth. And I said, no, I didn't. It gave me a website to watch a video. So I went on the website and I clicked on the video. And there was my car coming to emerge onto the Interstate 30. I don't know where in the world I was, but all I saw was a light turn red, and my white car convertible came to that light and it did a California stop. Now, I didn't know that California stops aren't legal in Texas. I kind of slowed down, but my wife and daughter were very clear to help me see that I never stopped. I was saying, well, I slowed down. That was good enough as a stop. Why are they picking on me? See, I don't even want to take responsibility for my actions. Thank God I've got a Father who holds me accountable, and I want you to hold me accountable. I want to be what God is wanting me to be, and if I'm not responsible for my own actions, yes, I'm going to pay the fee. Don't worry. And my daughter has assured me that I was wrong. So I thank God for my family who always keeps me in check. My wife assured me too, but she's been doing that for 38 years. A godly wife will keep you accountable. I end that with a little humor, but just, it's not without the same gravity of what I'm calling you to. As we sing this last song, let the Holy Spirit begin to speak to your heart. Some of you may need to just cry out to God and say, God, help me to stop rescuing and help me to get on my knees and start praying for secondhand faith to become personal faith. Some of you may just need to adjust things that you're doing with your small children and teaching them. And one time Aunt Karen said to me, are you going to tie her shoes until she's 32 years old? And you know what? I probably would still be tying my daughter's shoes if I wasn't held accountable, because I just want to help. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you this morning. Let's sing this last song together.
Our foundation, the unshakable, unshakable liar. The unshakable, unchangeable, the unshakable, unchangeable, the unshakable, unchangeable.
Hallelujah. Lord, we give you glory, for you never change. Every head bowed, every eye closed. This morning, there may be someone here who needs to take personal responsibility in receiving Christ for the very first time as your personal Savior and Lord, or someone who's backslidden and says, I just need to return to the Lord. I've slidden so far back, I don't think he'll take me, but he will. He's positioned to wait for you to humble yourselves greatly and to cry out to him. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, or you've backslidden so far that you know you haven't been walking with him, but you say, this morning is my morning. I'm turning it all back. I'm taking responsibility. I'm humbling myself. I'm calling out to the Lord. I'm crying out. I'm saying, I want to live for Jesus. If that's you this morning, lift your hand up. Hallelujah. All over this room. God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Altar prayer team members, come forward. No one's going to embarrass you here. We're not going to make you stand in front of everybody, but there's going to be people here to pray for you. Doug and Karen and Mitch and Sandy, if you raised your hand, don't leave this morning before you come and pray with one of these couples. And just tell them the decision you made in your life. Let them just pray over you and seal that with you and proclaim it. The Bible says that we must confess Christ. It says we need to confess him before men. And these will be your point of making that confession of faith, that confession of rededication, that confession of coming back to Father God. Lord, thank you for moving by your Spirit this morning. Thank you for those who raised their hands and said, I need to return to Jesus. I need to live for him. Lord, bring just an outpouring of your love and an outpouring of your acceptance and an outpouring of your cleansing and forgiveness, and help us all to be responsible, to be loving, to be caring, but to be those who allow you to work in the lives of those we love. Help us not to hinder your work, but help us to stand positioned to receive, restore, love, and encourage when a heart turns back to the Lord. Bless your people now in Jesus' name. Receive the blessing of the Lord. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. And I'm just going to ask Carol to stay here and play over us as we dismiss. And those of you who raised your hand, please come and share.